Thank you, Todd and Maria, for leading worship. Ted and Jennifer being out of town. And it is a wonderful thing to have many gifted people. And that was a blessing to hear John Vines lift our hearts in worship this morning, playing our offertory. What a joy it is to see God raising up our young people to love and serve Him. I invite you to turn in your Bible to the 16th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 16. We come to the last three verses of this marvelous epistle, the closing doxology, actually, in Romans chapter 16. Let's read God's Word together. Verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise and honor you, and we thank you for the gift of your word. And our prayer is that through your word you might open our eyes to see more clearly your Son in all of his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we have the last words of this marvelous epistle. Paul has come to the closing of his letter, and he is about to write, to utter the last things he wants to say to these Roman Christians. How significant last words are. I remember a number of years back, we had a dear saint pass away, Mildred McAdams, lady who had been a pillar in the church through the years. And in visiting her on those last few months of her life, and particularly the last few days of her life as she battled cancer, I was struck by the fact that I would see, and a couple of different times I saw her interact with a child or a grandchild. And then in talking with her about how she was doing at the end, you get to hear her heart beat for them. But one of the things that happened was they had come to visit her, you know, to see their grandmother in her last days, to express love to her, to comfort her, to surround her in her time of need. The time of death is always a difficult time because we as human beings draw back from death. And they came to minister to her, to comfort her. And what happened was she ministered to them. There, as she saw the veil drawing nearer, the veil that separates life and death. I think sometimes what happens for people, particularly Christians, as they get near to death, is sometimes they can see almost across the veil or through the veil. The vision becomes clearer and the urgency becomes more poignant. And so what happened was, and she told me this, and I witnessed her saying this to one of her grandchildren, and then afterwards her explaining her heart to me. She said to one of her grandchildren, last words, all that matters is Jesus. From a grandmother, late 70s, about to die, listen, child, all that matters is Jesus. That's it. And she told me that's what she was feeling so burdened about, was the souls of her children and her grandchildren. So that was her message. They came to visit her, but the message they received was all that matters is Jesus. Paul is saying something very similar to that in his last words to the Romans. He has laid out for them in such amazing detail the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And this we have in Romans, the clearest, most precise, the fullest, and most complete presentation of the gospel of Christ in all of Holy Scripture. He's told them, he's described in great detail the sinfulness and depravity of fallen men, that we need to be saved. He has declared in great clarity the way of salvation, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He has made that abundantly clear. He has delineated with great specificity the astonishing benefits and blessings that are ours once we are justified, once we are declared right in the sight of God, once we're saved. All of those benefits he's laid out. He has discussed the wonder of God's purposes in election. He has detailed the implications of all of these marvelous truths for our daily lives. And he has gone into great specificity in making application of these truths to the lives of the Roman Christians. He has said so much, so wonderfully and marvelously much. What could be left to say? What does he want to leave them with? And what he says here in these last three verses is, essentially, all that matters is the glory of God. All that matters is the glory of God, because these last three verses really are not so much a closing as they're a doxology. They're a word of praise. Doxology, doxa, logos, doxology means word of glory. Doxa is the word for glory. A word in which we ascribe glory to God. And that's what Paul does. He praises God. He says, now to Him who is able to establish you. And then you really can skip on down to verse 20. We're not going to skip these things. We're going to look at these things. But essentially the flow, the structure of the verse is a doxology. Now to Him who is able to establish you, verse 27, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. All that matters is the glory of God. That's really the theme of this passage. The theme of these three verses is the glory of God. Now, the purpose of the passage, the purpose of the passage is to stabilize, to, in the words of the text, to establish these Christians, to strengthen. In fact, the word establish is a very important word there in verse 25. Now to Him who is able to establish you. The word is the Greek verb stairizo, which means to make fast, to establish, to confirm, to secure. The word would be used in agricultural context. This word establish would be staking a vine. You know, you have a tomato vine, you stake it. You had grapevines, you put them on something solid so that they are established. The roots stay in the ground. They're protected against the elements, the rain and the wind, and they can grow and flourish. They need to be established. That's this word. So agriculturally, it's used that way. It also comes from the arena of medicine. It means someone who's been sick and ill to gain strength, to be made well, to get well, is to be established. It's to fight off sickness. In fact, the way it's used throughout the Scripture really speaks of being strong, standing firm against opposition. In fact, in the Old Testament, now we know the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, Aramaic also, parts of it, but Hebrew, New Testament in Greek. But a few centuries before Christ, they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. So that all of these Greek-speaking people throughout the world, conquered by Alexander the Great, could now read the Old Testament scriptures in their language. And the Jews, many of whom have been Hellenized, now growing up speaking Greek, they could read the text of Scripture in their language. The Septuagint uses this same Greek word, stairizo, 10 times in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. And each of those times, it's used in this particular context. The Lord calls Ezekiel to set His face against Israel. The word set. To set His face against Babylon. And so the idea is, prophet of God, as you go to speak the word of judgment against people who don't want to hear what you have to say, You're going to have resistance yourself internally to wanting to do it. You're going to find, so internal resistance, you're going to face external resistance from people who don't want to hear the message. What must you do? Set your face to declare the message. So it means strength against opposition. In fact, this same word is used in the New Testament of Jesus in Luke 9:51 when Luke tells us that Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. Any internal issues he had in his humanity, never sinning, never doubting God, but yet in his humanity struggling, as we see in Gethsemane before the awesomeness of the cross, Luke tells us in chapter 9 he had a moment of setting his face to go toward Jerusalem. He was established in God's plan. Something happened at that moment that continued. He deep, more fully committed himself. He never lacked in the sense of sinful lack of commitment, but it's interesting, the Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 5, he learned obedience. So he really shared our humanity completely in a way that's mind-blowing. He learned obedience. That is, as he obeyed, he was being perfected evermore. So that he becomes a great high priest who's able to save us. But he set his face. Paul uses this word a number of times to speak of fighting or standing strong against opposition. In fact, you might want to turn over to Thessalonians for a couple of these. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. Thessalonians comes right after Colossians and before Timothy. Those two letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 2, to the Thessalonican Christians, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. We knew you needed to be strengthened. Same word here. See the opposition even more in the second letter of Thessalonians. Paul writes again to this same church, and they're experiencing tribulation from false teaching as well as persecution. And he says to them in chapter 2, he's explaining to them the tribulation that's going to come at the end of time, the man of lawlessness. And he speaks of a time of great opposition to the gospel. Look at verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken. So they were being shaken by false teaching. So he's writing to strengthen them. Don't be shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not, the day of the Lord, that is, will not come first unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This is the great demonic deception of the end times. Look at verse 9. He's continuing to speak about this. Verse 9, he says, now, that is, the one who is coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. Time of great opposition and tribulation is coming. Look what he says in verse 15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. Stand against its opposition. How do you do that? Whether by word or mouth or by letter from us, receive that tradition that you've received. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, verse 16, and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen. The word strengthen is the same word, stereizo, your hearts in every good work and word. How can you stand against opposition? How can you stand against false teaching? How can you stand against persecution? You must be strengthened. This is the burden of Paul in Romans 16, same word. In fact, he uses that word again in verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Stereizo. It means to establish against opposition, to strengthen against forces that would uproot. The Roman Christians, you see, were in a situation where they were subject to great opposition, great difficulty. We saw in our last few messages from verses 17 to 20, the truth war. They were dealing with internal deception. There were many false teachers teaching many false doctrines all throughout the Roman world. Even though the church was small, there was an amazing amount of false teaching growing up within it. And so Paul has warned them about satanic deception in verses 17 to 20 of chapter 16. He also knows that they're already experiencing some physical persecution. They're experiencing difficulties. He himself knows what it is to be persecuted for the gospel. You know, you think about, I was watching something this week where they were showing, they blurred out the pictures, but you could tell some of the essence of what had happened. They were showing martyrs. This Christian show I was watching from around the world. People who were beheaded for their faith. They were showing people who had been tortured who were still alive. They disfigured. You know, places like the Sudan, Indonesia, China, number of places. These are people who love Jesus Christ just like you and I do, who were being tortured and murdered, having their children beaten because they love Jesus Christ. And you see that. We're so used to our freedom that we've forgotten how difficult it has been for so many Christians throughout the centuries. The Apostle Paul was writing to Christians who were really right on the verge of persecution. They had seen it already. He alludes to it in chapter 8 when he says in verse 35, the fact that they probably already experienced persecution, shall tribulation or distress or peril or nakedness or sword separate us from the love of Christ? He says, look, you guys are going to be experiencing this, or you have experienced this. Can that separate us from the love of Christ? Does that mean Jesus doesn't love us? Absolutely not. It doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't love us. It means that He does love us. In the midst of that, He's with us. No, in all these things, in all these different things, we overwhelmingly conquer. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. So, and I mentioned earlier in the series of messages at different times, as we looked at issues related to this, that Paul writes this letter to the Roman church. Paul is in Corinth, which is a town in modern-day Greece. He's writing to Rome, to Christians in Rome, 56 A.D. Now, persecution is happening in pockets and places from time to time in different places in the Roman Empire. But in less than 8 years, now Paul doesn't know this necessarily. I mean, the Spirit of God hasn't revealed this to him, but the Spirit of God knows it, and the Spirit of God is inspiring this letter through Paul. That in 8 years, there will be a cataclysmic occurrence in Rome, the Great Fire, in which Rome will be just virtually, I mean, half of it destroyed by a great fire. The Emperor Nero, in trying to deal with all of the disgruntledness and the anger at the lack of governmental protection, will choose in 8 years to make Christians the scapegoat. And he will say it's because of these Christians that the gods have judged us. And he will unleash intense and fervent persecution of these same Christians who are reading this letter 8 years later. They will be cast to the lions. They will be killed in the Colosseum. They will be burned alive as human torches. The barbarity and the cruelty were so profound that even the pagan writers, historians, found it difficult to describe the horrors that were inflicted upon the Christians. These people are going to live through incredible difficulty. The Spirit of God, inspiring the Apostle Paul, gives them what they need to stand in times like that. I know when I think about things like that, I wonder how, you know, I don't deal well with pain. You know, nobody really deals well with pain. If you do, that's probably a problem. And if you deal well with pain, it's a part of a fallen world. But we in America, we are spoiled there too. You know, we have, you know, get a headache, you take some medicine. You have stomach ache, you take some medicine. You end pain as quickly as possible. That's actually a good thing, to end pain as quickly as possible. That's part of what we're just dealing with, the effects of the fall, eradicating them in some way. But we get spoiled by that. And I think to myself, if someone wanted to torture me, you know, like you hear John McCain, for instance, being tortured by the Vietnamese, or you hear of other people, Christians, being tortured for their faith, and how do you stand up under that? Well, people, unbelievers, can find ways to stand up under it, keep their focus on things, but we can not only stand up under it, we can be more than conquerors in it, according to this letter, Romans 8:37. We can super, the word actually is hooper nikao, which nikao means to win a victory, to overcome, to conquer. Nike comes from that, victory. We hooper nikao, Romans 8:37, we are more than conquerors. We over, above, and beyond conquer in these circumstances. We don't just get by. We are going to more than trounce the difficulties. This means that if we are called upon to die, Romans is telling us that we have the power in Christ to go through that. Now, you and I don't. And I think it's healthy for us to have a sense of, I hope I don't have to go through that. Lord, please let them, if they are going to kill me, let them cut my head off. Do it quickly. It's okay to have thoughts like that. It's okay to have doubts like that, to wonder, would I have the strength? Because you won't have the strength until you need the strength. God doesn't give it to you early. But we know that through the truths of the Word of God, we can overcome, more than overcome. That's what Paul is writing to prepare them for. They need to be prepared. And he's showing them, how are you going to stand up under conflict? How are you going to stay firm in the midst of difficulty? You've got to keep your eyes firmly upon the glory of God. That's what he's saying. How are you going to be strengthened and established? It says you are living for the glory of God. You're caught up in seeing the glory of God. You're caught up in savoring the glory of God. You're caught up in experiencing the glory of God so that you see it even as things around you deteriorate. What in reality happens is, as the things of this world press in, you see more clearly behind the veil what really matters. And that's what he's calling them to do. He says, focus on the glory of God. I want to leave you, my last words, with look at the glory of God. Now, the glory of God, it's important that we understand this, that there, the word, verse 27, be the glory forever, amen. The Greek word, doxa, is really, the meaning is rooted in the Old Testament word for glory, which is the word kavod. The word kavod means, in its root, the idea was heaviness. And so the glory of God, to experience the glory of God meant to experience the heaviness of God, the weightiness of God, to be overcome by it. And that impacts the New Testament word, which has the idea of having a high estimate of, to esteem, to attach weight to. Doxa comes from dikeo, which means to seem or to think or to esteem or to value. But the idea of the glory of God is that it's the impact that God has upon you. And it's important. Glory is not an attribute of God. Attributes are qualities of God, ways that you can describe God. Glory is not an attribute, strictly speaking. The attributes of God would be things like the omnipotence of God. That is, he's all-powerful. The omniscience of God. That is, he knows all things. The love of God. The wisdom of God. The justice of God, the mercy of God. These are things that describe him. He is just, he is loving, he is merciful, he is wrathful and angry with sin. All of these things are things that can describe God, and the Scripture presents are aspects of his manifold attributes. Now, glory is not an attribute, though. Holiness is an attribute. Glory is the impact that the attributes have upon creation. Glory is what happens when you experience the attributes. When you see his holiness manifested, you're weighed down by it. That's glory. Isaiah experienced the holiness of God in the temple. And The glory of God was the impact it had upon Isaiah. But what he saw was the holiness of God. And glory is the weight and the impact that God's manifestation of His wondrous being has upon creation in general and humanity in particular. That's glory. And so the idea of seeing, of being about the glory of God, what's it mean to focus your lives on the glory of God? It means that you want, more than anything else, to be impacted by a vision of God. Not just to have it in a detached way, but to have it mark you, to shape you, to weigh you down, and to have your life changed by it. That's what it means to glorify God. It means that we've been so impacted by the wonder of who He is and the beauty of who He is that our lives are transformed by it. Paul's saying, you live for the glory of God. How do you stand up against adversity of tribulation or persecution? You live for the glory of God. How do you stand up against trials that just come, not necessarily persecution, but just the trials of living in a fallen world? Going through the death of a loved one. The pain of broken relationships. The deep wounds that come from living in a fallen world. How do you deal with that? He says, it's all about the glory of God. That's what life's about. And he invites the Romans then to experience the glory of God uniquely in this passage by highlighting two attributes. He says, live for the glory of God. Now to Him be glory. Now you be about giving and ascribing to Him glory as you experience this glory. And he calls to their attention, as it were. He sets before them two primary attributes in passage. And we're going to look at these, the time that we have today. We'll probably just get through the first one, but it's the two attributes are the glory of God's power and the glory of God's wisdom. The power and wisdom of God. Those are the two attributes. Now to Him who is able. Verse 25, that's the power of God. Verse 27, to the only wise God. That's the wisdom of God. And this passage is really organized around that concept. See the glory of God. See the glory of God's power. See the glory of God's wisdom. And from that, be established. Be strengthened to stand against whatever opposition you deal with. So today's message really would be titled, The Glory of God's Power. The glory of God's power. And I want to give you three points that we can mine from the text here that relate to God's power. And then, Lord willing, next time we'll look at the glory of God's wisdom. The first point is the sufficiency of God's power. The sufficiency of God's power. You know, now to Him who is able to establish you. The word able translated here in verse 25 is the Greek verb dunamai. And it can be translated able, capable. But it also means one possessing the power. The dunamai verb comes from, is related to the noun dunamis, power. We get our English word dynamite from that. It means possess, if you're able and capable because you possess the intrinsic power. So Paul is saying, look, the one thing I want you to do, and you see he turns from a first and second person conversation here. He's telling them, watch out for the false teachers in verses 17 to 20. He's been doing the greetings, which were very personal, horizontal relationship. And what he does in verses 25 to 27, he says, now to Him. Do you see that? He turns the focus back and he says, what I want to leave you with after all that I've said, I want you to be left looking at Him. Now to Him who is able. Now to Him who possesses power. In fact, the King James translates it that way. Now to the one who has power. What does He have power to? He has power to establish you. How are you going to be established? How are you going to stand up against the trials that come, the persecution that comes? You must have the power that is sufficient. That's God's power. He's able. You know, if we're persecuted, don't trust in your own courage. Don't trust in your own wisdom. None of us has enough. And that's what was Peter's problem. Remember what Peter said to Jesus? though these all forsake you, I'll not forsake you. He had a fervent love for Christ. Peter was a very passionate person. He had a strong personality. He was determined. He had been a great sinner, and now he wanted to be a great follower of Christ. And he said, though these forsake you, I'll not forsake you. But he denied him three times. He learned after that, and of course the giving of the Holy Spirit without measure, it's not by might nor by our power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And so we trust in the sufficiency of His power. If we're ever experiencing persecution, we know that He's in control. And He is ready with the power to help us through it. So the sufficiency of God's power. Is there anything too hard for God? Is there any situation that we can find ourselves in which His power, His arm is not long enough to reach down to us and to lift us up? Is there any situation? You find this refrain throughout the Bible as you go throughout the Scriptures. People always doubting the sufficiency of God's power. You go back to Genesis chapter 18, where the Lord appears to Abraham, and He's reminding Abraham of His promise that He's told him, your wife Sarah is going to have a son. And He says it this time in Sarah's hearing, there in the tent, she's listening to the men outside the tent. The Lord, two angels who've appeared as men, speaking to Abraham. And the Lord says, this time next year I'll return and you'll have a son by your wife Sarah. Sarah laughs inside the tent. And the Lord says, why did Sarah laugh? Is there anything too difficult for God? Is it too difficult for God to give a 90-year-old woman a baby? Is that too difficult for God? It's too difficult for us. It's too difficult for medical science. There's no way. I mean, we can't overcome that. But is there anything too difficult for God? Go to the New Testament and you find time of silence, 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. No prophets are speaking. No prophets are speaking. The Old Testament's closed with Malachi. 400 years of silence, and the silence and the darkness are broken when one angel appears in the temple to a man named Zacharias. You see, the dawning of God's new day is coming. The Messiah is coming. Zacharias doesn't understand it. He sees an angel, which should have been something that really would have gotten his attention. Obviously, it did. He was scared at first. The angel says to him, your wife Elizabeth, who's barren, is going to bear you a child. And Zacharias is like, wait, we've been trying to have babies for a long time. There's no way that's going to happen. This is essentially what he does. Can you imagine that? An angel appears to you. I mean, that's just not an everyday occurrence. You would think, hey, you know, I haven't run into any angels lately. I think maybe this may be, represent a change from the status quo. So the fact that Elizabeth can't have a baby may be changing today. But he was like us. We think that way looking back on it. We'd probably be the same way. He says, can you give me proof? I'm paraphrasing. Can you give me proof? And the angel says, is anything too difficult for God? You think anything's too difficult? You need proof? Is anything too difficult for God? He says, I'll give you proof. You won't talk until the baby's born. That was good proof. He had to write, and it says, the text says, they ask him for the name. John, give us the name, Zechariah, because the angel told him his name will be John. Zechariah, give us the name. What's the name? And he's not been able to talk for 9 months. And he writes down, his name is John. And then suddenly his tongue is loosed. Is anything too hard for God? Nothing's too hard for God. So the sufficiency of God's power. He has all power. So Paul says to Roman Christians, don't look at yourselves, look at Him. Look at His power. Don't look at the gathering forces of wickedness around you. Don't look at the armies that are surrounding you. Be like Moses, who told the nation of Israel, don't look at the Egyptian armies, but trust in the Lord and stand still and see the salvation of your God. And God's power was displayed. So the sufficiency of God's power is the first thing that we see. The second thing is the source of God's power. You know, how do you lay hold of God's power? Very important question. People are power hungry. I mean, it's one of these buzzword things that you see, you know, personal power for living. I think that may be one of those gurus, the top self-help guys you see on TV. People are talking about how to have power. Well, one of the things about Christians is we look to God for His power as He sees fit. We don't want power to use ourselves. That's wicked. But He gives power where we need power for His glory. And where's the source of God's power? Look what the text says. Now to Him who is able to establish you, He has power to establish you. He has power to root you, to protect you. No matter what forces come against you, He can hold you. Where does it come from? According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, the source of God's power, He's saying in this text, is the gospel. You want God's power in your life, then you need to have the gospel preached again and again and again, and read the gospel again and again and again. That's what he's saying. Now, this is it's interesting, too, to note how Paul, in the closing of his letter, echoes and mirrors what he said at the beginning of his letter. Turn over to chapter 1. Hold your place in Romans 16. And turn back over to chapter 1. First of all, he says in verse 11, he's writing to the Roman Christians and telling them here up front some things that are on his heart. Verse 11, "For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established." That's the word stairizo. It doesn't occur again until chapter 16, verse 25. He's writing to establish them. Now, they need to be established. They have to look to God's power. Look what he says. Where do you find God's power? Look at Romans 1:16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel is the power of God. It's the vehicle by which God's power, the power of the omnipotent God, God Almighty, is unleashed through His gospel, through the preaching of it, through the teaching of it, through the reading of it. This is the clear... Now, I say this because there are people who are about telling you how to find power in all kinds of different ways. You know, the... And they do it in ways that mislead Christians. In the name of Christ, they're doing this. They're saying if you want power for living, find it outside of Scripture. If you really want power to deal with the difficulties of life, find it in experience. I mentioned a while back the very popular book, The Shack, that is out now. And I bring it up again because I think what the message of that book is diametrically opposed to what we just see in this verse. The message of the book, The Shack, there's a guy who has a daughter who is abducted and murdered. He deals with the difficulty of that, and, you know, church just isn't able to help him. Scripture's not able to help him. And so he has an experience where he actually goes to this shack and he experiences the presence of God, the Trinity, in three different human forms. And I'm not going to go into I preached on that a few weeks back, but the point that the guy's making in the book is essentially that what we need is not so much Scripture, we need experience. We need this is a telling statement he makes in the book. Listen to how he denigrates the word. The guy's name is Mac, the hero of the story, who encounters God this way. And he says, Mac, who had a seminary education, he says about Mac, in seminary he had been taught that God had completely stopped any overt communication with moderns, preferring to have them only listen to and follow sacred Scripture. Properly interpreted, of course. God's voice had been reduced to paper. And even that paper had to be moderated and deciphered by the proper authorities and intellects. It seemed that direct communication with God was something exclusively for the ancients and uncivilized, while uneducated Westerners' access to God was mediated, and while educated Westerners' access to God was mediated and controlled by the intelligentsia. Nobody wanted God in a box, just in a book, especially an expensive one bound in leather with gilt edges. G-I-L-T edges, or was that guilt edges, G-U-I-L-T? You see just the aspersion he's casting upon the Word of God? We want God reduced to a book. Not in a box, just in a book. Now the problem is, this man has no understanding that God himself has declared, has chosen before the foundation of the world to make his power known through this book. Because this written word is where you meet the living word. That's essentially what's being said here. The source of God's power is the gospel. And the power of God has always been in the written word that is then the preached word. It's not some experience that you have off to the side that's just a new thing. No, it's the Word of God being preached and proclaimed, shared life to life. Yes, there's personal relationship, but it's this book. It's a treasure. Colossians 1:18, for the word of the cross, and this is why people don't like it, for the word of the cross, the preaching of the cross, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is what? It is the power of God. The preaching of this book. The preaching of the cross. You find power in the gospel. That's what the apostle is saying. You'll be established. That is, you. He who is able to establish you will do it according to, that is flowing from my gospel. Now, how does the gospel give power? The source of God's power is the gospel. It's the written word. How does it give power? Third point this morning is it leads you to the Son of God's power, or the seat of God's power, which is the Son. You meet Jesus in it. The written word is the chosen means by which the living word makes himself known. And that's what he's saying here. He is able to establish you according to my gospel. And then he uses another phrase to explain what the gospel is. What is the gospel? It's the preaching of Jesus Christ. It is the experience of the risen Christ. It's Revelation chapter 1, which we saw him in all of his glory. It's Matthew chapter 11 in his meekness and tenderness when he says, come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. For I'm gentle and humble of heart. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Do you see? How would you know Jesus apart from the Scripture? There is no way. And William Young, the author of The Shack, invites you to experience Jesus. But he's like inviting people, he's like inviting thirsty people who are dying of thirst, parched with thirst, to drink. He says, drink, drink, drink. He cuts off the water spigot and he hands them a bag of sand. He says, look into your own heart, into your own experience. That's where you find God. No, you don't find God in your own experience. You find him in the Word of God. And if you get in the Word of God, you'll find that the Word of God, you'll meet the person of God, and he will impact your experience. But he comes through the Word. The external Word mediates. This is God's, the foolishness of preaching. It doesn't, in some sense, it seems surprising. Why would God mediate his presence and power through a book? He did. He has, and he is, and he will until the end of time. And those of us who've learned to sit under this book and to love this book and to read this book and to treasure this book, we know it's true. This is where he reveals himself. You see, because this, the reason that this, you go to the gospel because it reveals the Son. And when you meet the Son, you meet the one who possesses power, the Son of God's power. Chapter 1 of Romans, again echoing this last concept. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, Paul explains how the gospel reveals power, how the gospel unleashes power for living. Verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel. What is this gospel? Which it's the one he promised, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. And what's the meat and potatoes of the gospel? What's it about? Concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. The Son of God is not just the Son of God, he's the Son of God with power. declared that way by the resurrection from the dead. And I was reading 1 Corinthians a minute ago, verse 18, when it said, the word of Christ, the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Paul goes on later in that same passage to say, you know, the preaching of Christ crucified is to Jews a stumbling block. To Gentiles, it's foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus Himself is the power of God, the Son of God, endued with power from on high, always existing as the omnipotent God, now reigning in heaven and soon to reign upon the earth. Where do you see that? I mean, when you understand that He is the one who possesses power, do you see how that sustained people throughout the ages? The martyrs who are being put to death by people who hate God and hate His truth, deny Christ, and they've sat there under the threat of death, and they've been faithful to the end. How? Because they saw Him who had all power. And He says, look, they hated me, they're going to hate you. He chooses to withhold and hold back the ultimate display of His power until the second coming. But in that moment, everyone will know who possesses power. They will see what John saw in Revelation chapter 1. They will see the terrible holiness and awful majesty of Jesus displayed. And when we see that, when we're grasping more of the wonder of His friendship and yet the awesomeness of His sovereignty, when we see that in the Scriptures, as we continue to meditate on the Word, be taught by the Word, then we're strengthened, we're stabilized. And we need to be doing that work diligently because the days are evil. I mean, I often think about the fact that the way things are shaping up in America, apart from any results of elections here or there, I mean, the results of every election are important. We should do what 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us to do, pray for our leaders. Why, essentially, is He tells us to pray for our leaders? Pray that we can live peaceful, quiet lives. You get that, really, the full context is so that the gospel can go forth unhindered. That's the reason you pray for your leaders. So we should pray that God would give us leaders who will not hinder the gospel. Now, that being said, even the results of any particular election, if you just look at the general trend of American society, what we have in America is this increasing tenacity for political correctness. That is, the only people that are hated are the people who cling to absolutes. Who are those? Well, there's different groups, but mainly the ones that they really like to jump on because they're opposed to the truth, which is there's only one truth, and that's Jesus Christ. They're opposed to Bible-believing Christians. And the culture is more and more opposed to the proclamation of the gospel. Every day that passes, it seems that more and more is put in place. I mean, in the first century, Romans were persecuted in Nero's day because the Christians were the scapegoats, right? He said, essentially, the reason the gods are judging us is because these Christians don't worship our gods. You know, they're narrow-minded. We need to exercise this influence from our culture. So He made a rationalization for killing Christians. That's already beginning to be, I can see how that can be in place. That's essentially the same thing that Hitler did about the Jews. This wasn't quite the same thing, but similar. Our problems are the Jews. Let's kill them and be purged of that. Today, an even more sophisticated argument's being developed. When you have a New Age movement and all this Eastern thinking, that's infiltrated our society. The problem is that we all need to be visualizing world peace together. Right? You know those bumper stickers, visualize world peace? Isn't that absurd? But people believe that. We need to be thinking positive things. We need to be thinking about unity, all coming together. And as we think about all these things, what will happen? We'll all come together. This is the world's lies. We in Christ are saying, you can all come together just like they did at the Tower of Babel, but it's not going to do you any good. Because you can all come together and go to hell together. Or you can repent and believe the gospel and be saved from your sins and know the wonder of experiencing the presence of God. Now, we are a fly in the ointment. And the fact is, true believers have always been a fly in the ointment. That's why Paul said to the believers in Lystra and Iconium in Antioch when he preached there after he had been stoned and left for dead, he got up, God kept him alive, and he said, look, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. The path marked before you is one of tribulation. Follow Christ. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, all who desire to live godly lives will suffer persecution. Paul says that definitively. Persecution is something that is normal for Christianity, for Christian life. How can you stand up against it? How can you stay faithful in the midst of it? Is to see the nearness of heaven and to see the glory of the one who inhabits heaven. To love Him with all of our hearts. Where do you see that glory? You see it in the Scriptures. You stay rooted in the Word. And then you will be transformed. I want to just close with one passage that hit me as I was thinking about this week. So many people would have you turn away from the Bible and would denigrate it. You know, it's just rows of black print on white paper. You need something more experiential. You need an experience with Christ. Well, we do need an experience with Christ, but the experience comes through the Word. This is, to me, a pretty amazing reality. I want you to think about two men who had an amazing experience with Christ. Two unnamed disciples, after Jesus was resurrected, were walking along a road to Emmaus. And suddenly, it says they encountered someone they didn't immediately recognize. We don't know why. It was maybe the glorified or partial glorification of Christ, or if it was he was wearing a veil, or if the Lord just hid it from their eyes supernaturally. But they didn't realize they were standing in the presence of Jesus. And Jesus asked them what's going on in their lives, basically. What are you guys talking about? We're just talking about the things that have been happening in Jerusalem. Haven't you heard? You know, they crucified the Messiah, and they begin to elaborate on that, and they were distressed. And Jesus says to them, O slow of heart and foolish to believe all that the prophets have written. Do you not understand that these things must have taken place? They still don't know it's Him. They are in the presence of the living, reigning Son of God. They don't know it. They're having a physical encounter with Him. And you know what He does? He basically says, you want to know who I am? We could just have a rap session. This is what William Young would say. Just rap. You know what Jesus does? He takes out the Bible, the Old Testament, and from the law and the prophets and the Psalms, He has Bible study with them. Christ present picks up the Word and says, this is life. This is where you find me. If that's good enough for Jesus, it should be good enough for us. That's the way we know the living God. And that will strengthen us. That will hold us through all till eternity comes for any of us when we die, to know that He will be faithful to the end, and He strengthens us through the power of the gospel, the power of His holy word. May God help us be satisfied and filled and overflowing with the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we praise and honor You, the King of heaven. We know, Lord, that You are awesome in power. You are resplendent in holiness, absolutely righteous. And yet You have made Yourself known as a God of great compassion and mercy and tenderness. And You invite sinners into Your presence through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the great work that Christ accomplished. And Father, our prayer is, even now, in this place, in the life of each person here, that You might speak to their heart, that You might call them to Yourself, that you might give them grace even now to repent of their sins, to let go of everything they're trusting in, to let go of everything that they seek for fulfillment, and to lay it all aside that they might have Christ. Father, we praise you that His blood is sufficient to wipe away and to wash away all of our sins. No matter how filthy we think we are, His blood is sufficient. He is able. We thank you for proving that He's able by raising Him from the dead. Father, we pray that we would be people who seek your glory every day so that we could be impacted by it, that our face might glow from the presence of Christ, not literally but figuratively. People might see in our countenance the difference that you're making. And we just acknowledge right now that the place that we find your glory is in your word. We thank you for protecting and preserving your word for us. We thank you that the Spirit of God comes with the word as we read it in humility and dependence. He illuminates our minds. He opens our spiritual eyes and opens our heart to hear and to heed the calls of Scripture. Father, be glorified in our lives and help us and help in this day the delusion and the deception of Satan to be thrown down. Raise up a standard of righteousness against it. Shine ever more brightly in us and others who love you and love and long for your appearing. We pray that you might be glorified, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.